So today we are digging into, for the very first time, the book of Numbers in this brand new sermon series that we started off last week on the book of Numbers. I said last week that this sermon series will take us through the whole entire summer here at the Liberty Ridge campus of Woodbury Lutheran. And I said last week I was really, really excited about this sermon series. And one of the reasons why is because the book of Numbers doesn't actually get talked about all that much. If you did a Google search for it, the book of Numbers doesn't really come up all that much. There's not a lot of books on it. Not that too many people preach on it. There's not a lot of Bible studies on it that you can find anywhere else. The culture around us is interested in some of the books of the Bible, but the book of Numbers is not one of them, okay? So Numbers, in a way, kind of gets a bad rap. Maybe we'll figure out why that is this summer. Hopefully not. But actually, for that reason, I'm really excited to be digging into this book with all of you because, in a way, we are blazing a little bit of a new trail. Right, we're covering some topics and some passages of Scripture that maybe some of us here have never even read before, we've never even looked at before, and so I'm really excited for that during this summer sermon series. Last week, whether you were here or not, I said that really we could view the book of Numbers in two simple ways. On one hand, the book of Numbers is all about a journey, because that's really what it's all about. It's the journey through the wilderness as God's people move from Mount Sinai finally to get to the promised land where God has been leading them. But also, kind of in the overarching narrative, the book of Numbers is about the adventure that is following our Father God. And that will connect to our lives in so many different ways this summer, as it will today. And so my prayer for you is that no matter where you are at, that your journey of life and your journey of faith, no matter how closely connected those two are in your world today, that your journey of life and faith would be enriched, but also challenged as we go through this sermon series on the book of Numbers. I hope you're excited about it just as much as I am. And I don't know about you, but when I think of the concept of journey and adventure, that gets me really excited. I like getting ready for a journey. I like getting ready for an adventure. I think of exciting opportunities that wait for me or new experiences or big challenges that may come along my path. I think of some of the great books and movies that have those journey adventure narratives to them, things like the Lord of the Rings trilogy and all the books that go around them, things like the Maze Runner series. I know it's a great book series. There's a few movies on it now, I guess. I've only seen one of them. But then finally, because it's Father's Day, I figured I could get away with this, Star Wars. I realize that women like Star Wars too, but come on, guys, right? Star Wars, best movie series of all time. Yeah, I absolutely love Star Wars. I absolutely love Star Wars. I like most of the plots. I'll be particular with that. I like almost all the characters. I still can't love Jar Jar Binks. I don't know why. I just can't. Cassie does, and I don't know why. So if you want to know why, ask Cassie. Yeah. So there's a bunch of great characters, and I'm one of those nerdy guys that can't wait for the day that they make lightsabers a reality, because I just want to cut my steak with a mini lightsaber knife. I think that would be the coolest thing ever. But I digress. When I was a young boy, I was introduced to Star Wars for the very first time, and I watched the original trilogy, starting with movie number 4. And I remember right away, one of the characters that appealed to me the most, or at least I was drawn to the most, was the character of Darth Vader. And it wasn't because I wanted to be an evil villain or take over the world or anything else like that. I wasn't even a fan of the color black. But I was so intrigued by the power of the presence of the character that was Darth Vader. I mean, he was one of the only characters in the whole entire movie series who, when he walked into a room, everyone had to pay attention because you didn't know what he was going to do. And especially if he flew off the handle, you really didn't know what he was going to do, right? In a way, he was such a powerful, powerful character. And in a way, he's still one of the most intriguing characters to me in all the Star Wars series. So when the recent Rogue One movie came out this last Christmas, I got to see it like 6 times in theaters. I told you, I love Star Wars. And my favorite scene in the movie, spoiler alert if you haven't seen it, my favorite scene in the movie comes at the very end. And if you've seen it, you know how the film goes. They steal the Death Star plans. They're trying to leave the planet that they stole the plans from. They're being attacked, and the ship gets captured, and they're about ready to be boarded. And there's this moment where everything kind of stops. And the music stops. And one corner of the ship gets dark as they get boarded. And all the people working on the ship kind of slow down. And all of a sudden in the background, you hear this. The breath of Darth Vader. And then he turns on his lightsaber. And this is what you see. It's this like terrifyingly powerful image of the presence of Darth Vader in this moment. Maybe he wouldn't be so grumpy if Luke just sent him a Father's Day card. I don't know. But I bring that up not because everyone here needs to love Star Wars, but because it communicates a fairly important truth for our lives, and a truth that we recognize all the time, and that is that presence can be a really powerful thing, right? And presence can be both powerfully good or powerfully terrifying. Some of you remember that time when you were a really young kid and you were off in a room doing something that you weren't supposed to, and all of a sudden the door opened and mom or dad walked in, and you were in a terrifying presence, right? Because you were finally caught in that moment in time. Wade is looking down the row. But then at the exact same time, on a more serious note, some of you remember a moment when you got a call with bad news. Or you were going through a really, really tough week or a really, really tough month, or maybe even for some of you a really, really tough year, and you felt like the world was closing in on you, but then a friend showed up. And they didn't really do much. They just kind of spent time with you and comforted you and showed you that you were significant. And we don't readily forget moments like that, do we? And I think the reason why that is because powerful presence actually changes how we see ourselves, if you think about it. I mean, at one moment when you were a little kid, you were just kind of this rogue outlaw on the run doing your own thing. But when your mom and dad walked into the room, you were now at their mercy. Right? Before your friend came over, you were just dealing with bad news. You were feeling the weight of the world crashing on you. You didn't know if you mattered. You were questioning whether you were significant in anybody's life. And then your friend showed up and showed you just how special you were, just how much you were loved, just how much you were cared for. Presence can be an incredibly powerful thing. But what about the presence of God? I think most of us here would say the presence of God is a powerful thing, right? Because it's God. If it wasn't a powerful presence, he probably shouldn't be God. But at the exact same time, we don't think much about the presence of God in our daily lives, do we? I mean, think about the routines of your day. Your alarm gets off. Maybe you hit snooze 3 or 4 or 5 times like I did this morning and some other mornings. But finally, you get up, you get your breakfast, you get the kids ready for whatever they're going to do, or you go off to work, you run the kids to their various activities, you have your lunch break, you finish out your afternoon, you exercise, you come home, you eat, maybe watch a movie or play a game as a family, and then you go to bed. And where is the presence of God in any of that? Quite honestly, some of us might step forward and say, well, we don't really think about the presence of God all that much unless we really, really need something that seems out of our control, or we're praying, or we're reading the Bible, or maybe if we're sitting in church. But honestly, we don't think about the presence of God that much. And yet, when we open up to those very first few pages of the book of Numbers, right away, we are confronted with this picture that shows us that when we recognize the presence of God in our lives, it does what powerful presence does. It changes how we see ourselves. And really what it does is it causes us to see everything that we do in a much more significant way. And you heard me read it a moment ago. The introductory lines to the book of Numbers are really not all that exciting. I told you it was exciting last week. It probably doesn't sound all that exciting, right? It's just the census going on in Israel. They're just counting a bunch of people. And yet in those introductory lines, there's such a significant phrase that we cannot miss if we follow the people of Israel on their journey from slavery in Exodus through the book of Leviticus and now finally to the book of Numbers. This was the very first sentence in the book of Numbers one more time. It says, a year after Israel's departure from Egypt, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tabernacle in the wilderness of Sinai. These are not just introductory words to set the scene. Instead, there's one key phrase of three simple words in the sentence, and it's those words, in the tabernacle. They're not just filler words. They're not just there to give us a better picture of what's going on. As a matter of fact, they're words that have an incredible weight with them, but you need to know the story of Israel. You see, from the time that God called Moses to lead Israel out of slavery, again and again in the book of Exodus, God reminds Moses that his deepest desire is to dwell with the people of Israel. He wants to have a relationship with them. He wants to be intimately connected to them. And so he says stuff like this again and again and again to Moses, the leader of Israel, who we'll see a lot this summer. Like this passage from Exodus 29, he says, I will live among the people of Israel and be their God. And they will know that I am the Lord their God. I am the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt. So that, because my deepest desire is to live among them. God says this again and again and again to Moses, to the people of Israel, that this is all that he wants to do is to dwell with them. And yet there's a problem with this. And on one hand, we can see it as a problem with Israel and who they are, but also, maybe to take a different lens on it, there's a problem, a conflict created by God's character, if we can even suggest such a thing. If you've been following the story up to this point in time, we know that Yahweh is the holy and perfect God, right? God is over all things. He's perfect. There's nobody like him. And Israel, on the other hand, is imperfect. They're sinful and broken like human beings have been ever since the time of Adam and Eve. But that problem lies in that one sentence. That perfection, absolute perfection and imperfection cannot dwell with one another. God in his almighty presence cannot just show up and go say, "Hi, Israel, I'm living with you." He would knock them dead on the spot. And I've heard some people say again and again, "Well, he's God. Of course, he can make an exception, right? I'm just going to live with Israel and it'll be okay this time." But if you think about it, then he's not totally perfect anymore, is he? He's just violated his character and who he is. And so there's a separation that's there. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around the perfection of God. And I think one of the reasons why even I've struggled with it is because we don't have any perfect models to compare it to in our world. And so maybe just think about it, especially as we go through the sermon series. Think about the perfection of God like you're turning on a light in a really dark room. You flick on a light switch and immediately the darkness has to flee. The light immediately takes care of all of the darkness that's in that room, especially if it's a bright and a brilliant light. And you will never see pitch black darkness dwelling right next to a light bulb, right? Characteristically, it is not possible. And it's the same way with God. Sin cannot be in the perfect presence of the Almighty God. And this is the struggle that Israel has in the midst of God's desire to dwell with them. It's as if Israel is standing in the terrifying presence of God. And we see how this plays out if you read the story from Exodus and Leviticus before we get into Numbers. At the end of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle is built. It's this big tent where God's presence is going to reside. It's going to be the place where Israel brings their sacrifices and their offerings to God. And they finish building it, and God's presence begins to descend on the tabernacle. And this is what we read. Exodus says, "The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses could not enter the tent because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Not even Moses, God's chosen leader, the leader of the whole entire people of Israel, imperfect Moses, but greater than others, it seems, Moses couldn't stand in the presence of God. And last summer, as we went through the book of Leviticus, if you were over on any of our other campuses, you know that we talked about how powerful and how sad the beginning of Leviticus was, because it captured what happened in this moment where it said the Lord called to Moses from the tabernacle. There was a disconnect. There was a separation. And yet the book of Leviticus is all about a change that takes place. God calls Israel to begin to live a certain way, to hold themselves accountable to certain standards. He introduces them to sacrifices that he wants them to make on their own behalf. And the sacrifices to our own ears, to our own eyes, to our own mind today, they're intense and messy, and they were intense and messy for Israel back then. And in a way, the intenseness and the messiness of sacrifices reminded Israel how messy their own sin was in the presence of a perfect God. But through it all, God also showed them that another life could take the place of their life. That there was a way for their sin to be covered. That there was a way that God could dwell within their midst. And so Israel begins to practice these sacrifices. And so reread the book of Numbers, the beginning of it, as a rejoice statement. It's saying, look what God has done through the system that he sent up. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tabernacle. He's there. He's standing near the absolute presence of God. Who would have thought this was possible? It's such an exciting thing for Israel to celebrate. See, because of what God had done, any single man, woman, or child could point towards the center of camp and see the picture of the tabernacle, the picture of the tabernacle that was there. They could see a tangible sign of God's faithful love in the midst of a community of sinful people. They were reminded that God's presence really was with them. And in my mind, I imagine little kids pointing to it and saying, hey, that's God's house. That's God's tent. That's where Yahweh lives. And adults saying, yeah, that's where God meets us. That's where God brings us forgiveness as his people. It's a beautiful picture to think about. Every time that Israel got up in the morning, they had the tabernacle in the backdrop of their lives. They couldn't miss it. It went with them wherever they went, and the more they lived this way, the more they followed the pattern of Jesus, the reality is that God's presence changed how Israel saw themselves. And sometimes they leaned into it, and other times they tried to run the other direction, as we'll see sometimes this summer, but it did change how they saw themselves. Indeed, they were the people of God's promise that he was going to bring restoration to a broken world. They were seeing that restoration happen in their own midst. Indeed, they were people who were called not to live however they wanted, but they were called to reflect God's character to the rest of the world. So the rest of the world would look at them and say, those people, they're different. There's something about their God. There's something about their way of life. But even with all of that, there still seems like there was a disconnect. Because at the end of the day, God stayed in his tent. And Israel stayed in theirs. Until hundreds upon hundreds of years later, Jesus comes as the self-proclaimed Messiah, God himself in the flesh, to make the presence of God fully known. And I love the way that Jesus' disciple John talks about it in his account of Jesus' life. It's like he is reading right out of the Old Testament and showing us how Jesus applies. In John chapter 1, verse 14, this is what he writes. He says, the Word, that's Jesus, became human and he made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. Sound like God in the Old Testament? All the time he's described that way. And we have seen his glory. Think of the tabernacle. The glory of the Father's one and only Son. John goes on to say he is full of the truth of God, that absolute perfection, but he's also full of grace. He has a heart towards all humanity. Jesus comes to bring us fully into the presence of God and the presence of God fully into us. He comes to break the barriers down. He comes to rip open that tent so that we can fully experience God and his presence in the most mighty and loving and grace-filled of ways. And to accomplish all of that, Jesus does what only God could do. He takes our sin, our imperfection, upon himself, and he stands in the terrifying presence of a perfect God. And he loses his life in the process, in our place. And it's truly through that sacrifice that everything changes for us. That you and I today, whether we might recognize it or not, we can experience the presence of God in a so much deeper way than Israel even experienced it back in the Old Testament. And I love the way the author of Hebrews comes around to make that point. We talked about the book of Hebrews last week, how we don't really know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but we do know that he's writing to a group of Christians who are struggling in their life, who are in the wilderness type moments of their life, and they don't know where to go, and they don't know how to push forward, and he writes to encourage them. But when we get to Hebrews chapter 3, the author of Hebrews begins to write about how God's presence changes our lives even today. And he does it by comparing Jesus and Moses. It seems kind of odd. But he starts off by saying this. He says, Jesus deserves far more glory than Moses, just as a person who builds a house deserves more praise than the house itself. And that makes kind of sense to us, but it's an odd comparison to make. And if you keep reading, he goes on to explain it a little bit further. He says, you see, Moses was faithful to what God called him to do. Moses did his job. Moses was blessed by God. We can praise God for everything that Moses did in leading Israel, but Jesus was faithful in an even greater way. Because Jesus did everything that he could, that only God could do, to bring us into the family of God, to break the barriers down, to give up his own life on our behalf, so that we could experience God fully without any roadblocks. And truly, the author of Hebrews says, because of what Jesus has done, we can see ourselves differently. Really, we are God's house. God doesn't live in a tent somewhere. He lives in us if we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, God's presence is knitted into the fabric of our lives. It changes the way that we see ourselves. We celebrated Pentecost a couple weeks ago, the gift of the Holy Spirit that comes because of what Jesus has done to all the followers of Jesus. And it's in the gift of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit is in us, that the Holy Spirit is with us. Wow, that was different. That the Holy Spirit is with us every single step along this journey of life. You guys playing wrap-up music already? Seriously? But all that being said, the question still becomes, how do we recognize the presence of God? And at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 3, the author actually addresses this question, and he does it in a way that may shock some of us. He doesn't give a 15-step plan. He doesn't talk about a bunch of spiritual loopholes that we have to jump through in order to really recognize and know the presence of God. He just gives one short phrase. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. It is such a simple phrase, and yet it is all-inclusive to every single moment of your life. I mean, think about it. What would it look like for you to fix your thoughts on Jesus when you got up in the morning? For you to know that the grace-filled, powerful presence of Yahweh himself was with you as you got the kids ready or as you headed off to work. That God actually delights in spending time with you as you work at your job and you look to meet deadlines and you meet with other people and work for good. That God actually wants to be with you as you struggle through life and where you're going to go next and what you're going to do next and where you fit in this giant picture, that he actually wants to be with you. It's a crazy thing to think about because we say it all the time, or we hear people say it all the time, right? God doesn't have time for that. Or that's not important. God has more important things to do. And yet through Jesus, and the author of Hebrews reinforces this, and the book of Numbers reinforces this, that God's deepest desire is to dwell with you, to be with you, to walk with you. That is his top thing on his list because he delights in you that much. His deepest desire is to have you in the family of God, and he will do anything to make it possible, even giving up his own life to make it happen. And so the author of Hebrews says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Insert Jesus into the fabric of your everyday lives because that's where he is. Realize that you're not just this soul person doing whatever you want, but you are part of a greater spiritual house built by God to reflect his character to the rest of the world because of everything that Jesus has done. And so with that in mind this week, I want to challenge you guys. It's been a while since I've really challenged you. I want to challenge you to just take one moment in your daily routine. Whether that be just what you do in the morning when you get up, or your lunch break, or maybe it's when you exercise sometime in the afternoon. I want you to just take one time, one moment of your day, every single day this week, and practice fixing your thoughts on Jesus in that moment. And it's really as complicated as that. Just practice thinking about Jesus. And consider what changes about that moment. Consider how your attitude changes. Consider how you work yourself in that moment. What changes with that? Or maybe you don't even do the moment anymore. I want to challenge you to do that. And I want you to take me up on that challenge, because in reality, we can only imagine what hangs in the balance. Very much like Israel did. As we let the presence of God come deeper and deeper and deeper into every part of our lives, for our own good and for His own glory. Amen.